Having addressed water baptism for the past 3 weeks, it is with thanksgiving in our hearts that on this last Lord's Day of the year 2012, we conclude our study of the ordinance of baptism. And we do so that on the first Sunday of the new year, 2013, we may begin to study the ordinance of communion. So today we have entitled our sermon, Repent and Be Baptized. If you have the handout that comes in the bulletin, you can start there with the introduction, and it says, at the first of this month, we began a topical teaching concerning the two ordinances of the church, baptism and communion. Of these ordinances, we chose to consider water baptism first, for it is the new believer's initial act of faith, whereby they testify that they believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ of God, and want to publicly identify themselves with him as his disciple. Thus far, we've learned that water baptism is an ordinance of the church because our Lord Jesus ordained it, that we should make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Following that, we read portions of the accounts of Acts that brought us to say water baptism is a Christ-ordained ordinance of the church that has been the unrelenting, vibrant, constant, obedient, and blessed practice of the church since Christ commissioned her to it. And beloved, it is our grand privilege today as the Church of Jesus Christ to continue to fulfill this blessed ordinance, making disciples who are identified with him through the obedient act of baptism. And wasn't it a blessing last week as several were baptized and for the purpose of identifying themselves with Christ? Amen? It was a blessing. I don't know about you, but I was wiping tears from my eyes, rejoicing in the Lord. We also learned then that the baptism Jesus commissioned us to observe is unique, being ordained exclusively for those who believe in him. As we said, though believers' baptism is similar in mode to many other baptisms, it is the only one administered in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the express purpose of the believer being publicly identified as a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And of course, we distinguish this baptism from all others by referring to it as believers' baptism. With those issues established, we then address the meaning, the symbolism, the form, and the necessity of baptism, which we follow by presenting and answering various questions concerning the ordinance. Letter A. This morning we come together that we might worship our Lord by considering the appropriate age for baptism, which we will follow by an examination of a few verses of Scripture that have proven difficult for some to understand and thus have become an erroneous source for those who hold to baptismal regeneration, who teach not only that baptism is necessary to salvation, but that the act of baptism brings salvation. As our brother read, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the word of God concerning the Christ to those who had gathered there in Jerusalem. And as they were pierced to the heart by the Holy Spirit, convicted of their sin, they asked Peter and his companions, saying, "Brethren, what shall we do?" At that the apostle answered, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins." With the scripture read, let me remind you that 2 weeks ago, at the conclusion of the teaching, I said that if any of you have any concerns regarding baptism, that you should let me know, and that I would attempt to address it. In response, some have wondered about the baptism of of children. They were not asking about infant or pedo baptism, but about children beyond infancy, but not yet adults. Should they be baptized? The question comes, if ever, at what age is it appropriate for a child to be baptized? Does the Bible say anything about a minimum age for baptism? And since this question concerns so many parents and actually concerns the unity of the church, I am going to spend some time addressing this issue. As parents who watch over their children's spiritual well-being, we want to know if there is an age requirement for baptism. What is the wisdom of God in this matter? So, Roman number one, should children be baptized? And if so, at what age? This is a question worthy of our sincere study, for we take the ordinance of baptism as commissioned by our Lord most seriously, and so do we desire to practice it in the manner he intended, to his honor and glory, and so then do we desire that our children view this ordinance in the same Christ-exalting way. In an effort to address this concern, and as we examine the scripture, we do indeed find qualifications for baptism. In Matthew 28, we read as Jesus instructed us to baptize disciples. Being a disciple of Jesus is a prerequisite to baptism. Disciples are baptized. As we read in Acts 2, the Apostle Peter instructed the people saying, "Repent and be baptized." And in verse 41, it says that those who had received his word were baptized. Faith is necessary to baptism. In Acts 8, we read that it was those who believed the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, as preached by Philip, who were baptized. Faith preceded baptism. Later in that chapter, it was after Philip preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch that he desired to be baptized. When he saw the water, he said, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Philip responded, saying, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And the Ethiopian answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so did Philip baptize him. Belief in Jesus is a requirement for baptism. In Acts 16, when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas what he must do to be saved, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." It was after that he was baptized, he and all his household. Faith in the Lord Jesus comes before baptism. And then in Acts 18:8, it says, "And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." So letter A, with absolute consistency, faith in the Lord has always been the prerequisite to baptism. Now, in all these passages, we read of no age requirement for baptism, but only that faith in Jesus is that which is required for Christian baptism. But let us not stop here. Let us dig a little bit deeper to consider who it was who was being baptized. In Acts 2:14, we read that Peter addressed the people saying, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem." In verse 22, he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." In verse 36, he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." In these passages, it is clear that Peter was specifically addressing the adult men, but also all who live in Jerusalem, and all the house of Israel. In Acts 8, the scripture specifically says that as they believed what Philip was preaching, that they were being baptized, men and women alike. These terms refer to adult men and adult women. And of course, the Ethiopian eunuch was a man. In Acts 16, we find that when the Philippian jailer was baptized, that he and all his household believed and was baptized. And then in Acts 18, the scripture says that Crispus believed the Lord with all his household, and that many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So at that, Acts 16 and 18, we have to ask the question, who is included in the phrase, "all his household"? And we find the word "all" to be inclusive rather than exclusive. All his household then would include the children in his household. So letter B. In the Bible, were only adults baptized? If one wanted to hold the position that it's only adult believers who are to be baptized, then we would have to ask by what scripture they hold such a position. For as much as Acts 2 and 8 speak of adults being baptized, Acts 16 and 18 speak of entire households being baptized. Further, the narratives of Acts 2, 8, 16, and 18 are hardly definitive doctrinal statements that address an age requirement for baptism. There is no empirical evidence here. The point of these verses is not the age at which people were baptized, but that as the church fulfilled her commission, peoples believed and were baptized. So, what are we going to do with this information? What is the appropriate age for baptism? Well, beloved, the question is answered in this, letter C. Upon faith and repentance, baptism is to follow, and that without age restriction. The question isn't, is this one of age, but does this one possess faith? It isn't the age of the believer, but the belief. Letter D. Where the scripture is silent, we realize that we have no absolute rule but liberty. Since the scripture sets no minimum age for baptism, neither shall we. Faith in Jesus is the only prerequisite to baptism, and we add nothing. Does this mean that we should not interview someone so as to be sure that they are of the faith? Well, of course, of love and care for their soul, whether they be 90 years old or 9 years old. For the love of their soul and for the Christ's namesake, we should interview candidates for baptism so as to be sure that they are of the faith, that they understand the act, and have no misconceptions, thereby avoiding false baptisms while glorifying Christ through obedience to his commission. In the interview process, might the pastor determine that one is too young to be baptized? Listen to me closely. Technically, no. It isn't the age. It's the faith. So again, in the interview process, might the pastor determine that one is too young to be baptized? Technically, no. The question is not, are they mature enough in the Lord to be baptized, but are they in the Lord? That's the question. And really, how mature in the Lord can a new believer at any age be, and yet did Peter say, repent and be baptized? People got saved, and what did they do? They got baptized. They didn't spend 13 weeks going through lessons. We couldn't judge their maturity in the Lord because guess what? They just got saved. So, for what reason would we refuse to baptize a believer at any age? Only if we deem them not a believer. One may say that it's not good to baptize children, for they can't know what they are doing or understand the importance. For when I was a child, I thought as a child. I've heard that used in that way. Okay, but it is also true that age does not determine faith nor maturity. While one child may believe and have a certain maturity about them at age 9, another may not at age 15. The issue is faith. So I personally find liberty in the matter. One pastor may have a certain conviction regarding the appropriate age of baptism, and another pastor may hold a different conviction. Yet both bearing their calling seriously, seek to honor Christ in the ministry of baptism. So by the love and liberty of Christ, we respect the other's expression of faith. Someone will say, oh, that will cause divisions in the church. Really? Is that the church we are? And if we're going to divide over somebody getting baptized at 8 or 12, then I suppose we'll divide over what color the bathroom floors are. Because that's an expression of immaturity, pride, and arrogance. So we have liberty in the matter. Why do we always make the assumption that there's going to be division? Oh, because of the nature of man. But guess what? I'm born again. And I don't have to follow the sin nature. Do we go about saying, I am of Apollos and I am of Paul? Are we all one in Christ being baptized in his name? If there are divisions in this matter, then it is not the issue of baptism that divides us, but the issues of our heart toward Christ and each other. So the same with parents then. Well, some God-fearing parent may see that their young child is born again and seeking to be baptized, and they decide to facilitate them in their baptism. Another God-fearing parent may feel that it is best to hold off, not being sure of their child's regeneration. And beloved, on both sides, where is there any condemnation? Don't we have freedom in this? Why should there be a critical spirit? Only of arrogance. And each seeks to serve the Lord in the leading of their family, so should we love them and glorify the Lord for them. It seems then that the greater dangers lay in parents pushing their children to get baptized as a misguided assurance of salvation or as a matter of their own pride. But at the same time, we should suffer the little children to come to Jesus and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. The goal is to open doors that they might come in, but not that we should shove them through. At the same time, as the goal is to open doors that they may come in, we most certainly want to be careful so as not to shut the doors. God help us. We're dependent upon God all the way through. It is not ours to pressure the children to be baptized, but to introduce them to Jesus and to teach them of Jesus and let the Spirit work within them as he wills. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. And what does this mean? Bring them. Encourage them. Clear the path for them. But they have to be willing. It can't be our willingness. And church, if a child believes, and listen to me closely, and if a child believes, then why should that believing child be taught to delay in obeying their Lord Jesus? Is it okay with you if your child delays in obeying you? Shall we teach them it's okay, there's exceptions to the rule, you can delay in obeying Jesus? Amen. I'll amen you. Anybody from Illinois gets an amen. Shall we forbid them obedience when our children are old enough to obey? At what age is a saved soul old enough that we should give them permission to obey Jesus? I take this stance. Forbid them not. We are indeed concerned that each candidate for baptism fully understands. This is a great concern. Of course it is. But when we have, in faith, done all we can to explain and establish the understanding, and a child has come to Christ and desires to obey the Lord in this, then who should stand in their way? And I tell you, not I, not I. The question comes, well, what if we make a mistake and baptize a child who isn't ready? Well, that question can be asked of any baptism. What if we baptize someone who was not of the faith? That's really the question. Well, if that is done, where someone who is not of the faith is baptized, and beloved, inevitably, that's done. Careful as one might be, what pastor hasn't, in good faith, baptized someone who was later found to be without Christ? So if that is done, a child is baptized and they really weren't of the faith, we gave it all our earnest attention, but that was done, then church, when the person comes to a saving knowledge of Christ with proper teaching, they will choose to be baptized, realizing that their first dunk in the water was not a baptism. And in their corrective action, God will be glorified. What shall I do? Deny 20 children who want to be baptized because perhaps one of them is not of the faith? Or do we do the best we can do and act? Now I think, and of course this is my thought, and of course many will disagree with me, and I appreciate that. I'm not going to fight with people over this. I have the pulpit, and so I'm using it. I think, and this is my thought, I think the greater danger lies in closing opportunities for the expression of a child's faith whereby they might become wounded and discouraged. I think that's the greater danger rather than opening the opportunity to one who is not of the faith. In either case, we must be ever so careful not to cause a little one to stumble. And remember, Jesus said that if anyone wants to enter the kingdom of God, they must become as a child. Maybe we should take our lessons from the children. Now, if it sounds like I'm encouraging the baptism children, then really you have misunderstood me. I am simply trying to uphold the biblical standard for baptism regardless of age, that standard being faith. I think in the matter of baptism, like salvation, we must be careful not to discriminate on the basis of age any more than we would discriminate on the basis of skin color, social status, or weight. Please don't discriminate on the basis of weight. Of course, we must not be indiscriminate in baptizing. We should not just baptize anyone, but only those, and yet, church, all of those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Letter E. As the Bible sets no age requirement for the baptism of children, believing children should be baptized as an obedient act of their God-granted faith, just as we hold for all believers of all ages. Roman numeral 2. Let us move along to consider scriptural passages which some have misunderstood and in their error believe in baptismal regeneration, that baptism is necessary to salvation, that one remains unsaved until they are baptized, being saved only upon baptism, baptism being a necessary means of salvation. Now you remember we talked about the necessity of baptism a few weeks ago, and what did we say? Baptism is not necessary to salvation, but it is necessary to obedience after salvation, right? So we understand that. Let's begin then to examine these verses by looking at Mark chapter 16, and we're going to read verse 15 and 16 if you want to turn there, primarily focusing on verse 16. So we're going to look at the Lord's own words as recorded in Mark 16, 15 and 16. Here we find Jesus instructing his disciples, saying this: "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." The phrase, "he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved," is misunderstood by some to be a statement that makes baptism necessary to salvation. According to Spiros Zodiades, I love saying his name every time I get the chance. According to Spiros Zodiades, I had to ask Pastor Sean how you pronounced his name years ago. According to Spyros Zodiotis, the word believed in this verse is an aorist participle referring to one who has believed at some time in the past. The word baptized is also an aorist participle, but in the passive voice, which means that the believer was baptized by someone else. When we come to faith, by the grace God grants, we believe. Amen? When we're baptized, somebody else actually baptizes us. Is that not true? So that's what's being said here. Of course we understand. This is true. For people do not baptize themselves, but as a result of their faith, they give themselves over to be baptized by someone else. It would be proper to paraphrase this as, he who has believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result gave himself to be baptized by another, shall be saved. That's it. If Jesus were indicating that baptism were necessary to salvation, then all of a sudden, we would have to say, one is saved by grace through faith in Jesus and works of their own. And not only works of their own, but the works of another who would baptize them. Starts to be compounded, the problem with us. Well, what if no one would baptize them? Because this specifically means that they give themselves over to another to be baptized. What if nobody else will baptize them? I mean, if we're going to be legalistic, what about it? Can a man baptize himself? That's not what's indicated here. Are we to think then that though they have faith, that they are unsaved, and if they were to die, they would be eternally lost because they didn't get baptized by someone else? Is that what Jesus is teaching? Well, God forbid. We look at the scripture and can see that that is not correct. That's not what it's teaching. Further then, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says of Mark 16:16, in response to the preaching of the gospel, whoever believes and is baptized, a baptized believer, literally the one who believed and was baptized, will be saved by God from spiritual death, the penalty of sin. A single Greek article governs both participles, linking them together and describing the inward efficacious reception of the gospel by faith, believing, and the outward public expression of that faith in water baptism. Though the New Testament writers generally assume that under normal circumstances each believer will be baptized, Mark 16:16 does not teach that baptism is necessary, a necessary requirement for personal salvation. The second half of the verse, where it says, they who do not believe, speaks of them. The second half of the verse indicates, by contrast, that the one who does not believe the gospel will be condemned by God in the day of final judgment. The basis for condemnation is unbelief, not the lack of any ritual observance. Baptism is not mentioned because unbelief precludes one's giving a confession of faith while being baptized by water. Thus, the only requirement for personally appropriating God's salvation is faith in him. And thanks be to God, he's the one who grants us the faith. Amen? From the Wiersbe expository outlines of the New Testament, we read, the emphasis in verse 16 is not on baptism, but on believing. In the early church, believing on Jesus Christ led to a public declaration of faith in the ordinance of water baptism. And being baptized sometimes cost people their family, friends, and job. If water baptism is essential to salvation, then nobody in the Old Testament was saved. Hebrews 11 tells us that Old Testament saints were saved by faith. It is God who saves through the gift of his Son, and we should not be so deceived as to think that the sacrifice of the Son of God is insufficient for our salvation, but that our getting dunked in water suffices where Jesus lacks. Letter A. Mark 16:16. What is revealed in this verse is not the necessity of baptism to salvation, but the necessity of faith to salvation, and that true faith will be manifested through the believer by outward signs that begin with baptism. True Christian faith is followed by those works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the one who has believed, as his obedience reveals, as he is identified with Christ through baptism, is the one whom God has saved and will save from the eternal judgment to everlasting life. Now let's go to Acts 2:38, that verse we read at the beginning of our teaching. Our brother Dave read for us, and then I read again. Here Peter answered those who were convicted of their sin, asking him what they should do, to which he replied, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Does this teach that baptism is necessary to the forgiveness of sin, that is, salvation? That repentance does not bring forgiveness of God until one is baptized? Is this what this is teaching? In this verse, the main verb is repent, which refers to that work of faith in a believer whereby he repents of his sin. The verb translated be baptized is an indirect passive imperative, which means that it does not carry the force of the direct command to repent. Further, the preposition for, as in for the forgiveness of sin, is that Greek word we talked about a few weeks ago, eis, E-I-S, which means unto. According to Zodiades, literally, the phrase for the forgiveness of sins means for the purpose of identifying yourself with the forgiveness of sins. If one has repented, then they have been forgiven of their sins. And if they have been forgiven of their sins, then they will get baptized to publicly be publicly identified with the fact that they come to Christ and he's forgiven them of their sins. Now, beloved, if baptism is necessary to the forgiveness of sins, then why does 1 John 1:9 read as it does? If we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Is that a half-truth or the whole truth? Is that saying something that's true? But wait a minute, they left an important part out. If we will confess our sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, then he will forgive us of our sins. It doesn't say that, does it? The baptism is not for the forgiveness of sins, but unto the forgiveness, to be identified with the fact that Christ has forgiven them of their sins. So the baptism always does what? It symbolizes what has happened. So baptism comes after forgiveness is received, and most certainly it is not even in the smallest degree. Baptism is not the cause of the forgiveness of sin. Jesus' sacrifice alone is the meritorious cause for forgiveness, and faith alone in him alone is the only means whereby God dispenses his gracious forgiveness to those who believe. Letter B. Acts 2:38. When Peter said, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins," he was saying, as we take in the context, turn from your sin of murdering Jesus. Isn't that the context? Peter says, "This Jesus whom you crucified by the hands of godless men," that's when they were cut to the heart. So this is a powerful passage I want to preach someday. But anyway, he, in the context, we take it in, he's saying to them, turn from your sin of murdering Jesus and believe in him. And believing with all your heart, identify yourself with him through baptism, identifying that he whom you crucified has forgiven you of your sin. What a testimony. Peter did not teach that baptism brings the forgiveness of sin, but that baptism identifies us with Jesus who forgives us of our sin. Now continuing on in Acts chapter 22. There we read of Paul's testimony where Ananias came to him and explaining God's will, he exhorted Paul, saying, verse 16, Acts 22, verse 16, "And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Well, this is similar to Acts 2:38. "Does this account teach that baptism washes away sin? In answer, please note that this verse says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." In regard to Acts 22:16, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "Here, Paul's calling on Christ's name for salvation preceded his water baptism. The participle translated calling on his name may be translated having called on his name." And by the way, such as Zodiates, MacArthur, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they all take that stance. It should be translated having called on his name, something that had taken place, because Paul had called on his name previous to this. The participle translated calling on his name may be translated having called on his name. Second, what then do the words wash away your sins mean? Do they teach that salvation comes by water baptism? Because Paul was already cleansed spiritually, these words must refer to the symbolism of baptism. Baptism is a picture of God's inner work of washing away sin, the sin of those who have called on the name of the Lord. Three things were commanded: that Paul arise, be baptized, and wash away his sins. Now then, Paul could arise. He could get up. And he could be baptized. He could give himself to be baptized. But how in the world could he wash away his sins? Is this really what's being taught here? Is that a man must wash away his sins? Can a man wash away his sins?
No.
Thank you. Are you from Illinois? A man cannot wash away his sins. Only by calling upon the name of the Lord is one's sins washed away. That is only by faith in the merciful Jesus. Baptism is emblematic of the washing away of sins that comes by calling upon the name of the Lord. Letter C, Acts 22:16. Water baptism is the testimony of what took place as a result of one calling upon the name of the Lord, their sins being washed away. This verse does not teach that water baptism literally washes away sin, but that baptism testifies of the washing away of sin that takes place at salvation when one calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, why is it so important that Paul do this? Beloved, he's been persecuting the Christians like crazy. He's highly esteemed by the Judaizers. Oh, yeah. And so when he has come to Christ and called on the name of the Lord, "Yes, Lord, who are you?" He has called upon the name of the Lord. He gets baptized. He's telling the Christians, "I'm making a profession of faith here. I'm going to be identified with your Jesus." There's been a definite change. And he's telling the Judaizers, who esteemed him so, that he has come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How important is this baptism for the testimony of Paul's salvation? So, lastly then, we come to 1 Peter 3:21, which says, "And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Does baptism save us, as some would pull this out and say it does? That is, does this verse teach baptismal regeneration? To understand the statement in this in question, we must consider the first words of the verse, which are, "and corresponding to that." This forces us to consider this verse in the light of what was said before it, which is always good to take into context, amen? But this forces us to it. Peter spoke of Noah and his family being brought safely through the water. That is, as they entered the safety of the ark, the water lifted them up from the judgment, escaping the wrath of God. So then, likewise, Noah and his family illustrate our experience as believers. As Noah, of good conscience by faith toward God, built the ark, and as he was instructed and entered the ark, and thus was he brought through the waters safely by the hand of God, as that is true, so are we of good conscience by faith toward God to obey him in baptism. We are baptized because we have a good conscience before God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by baptism, we show that we have died with Christ and risen to a new life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our ark of safety by which we escape the wrath of God and are lifted to everlasting life. Letter D, 1 Peter 3:21. This verse does not teach baptismal regeneration, but that baptism saves in so much that it shows that we are in Christ, the ark of our salvation, freed from the wrath of God, and saved and risen to newness of life, even eternal life. Adam Clark wrote, "Baptism itself purifies not the conscience. It only points out the grace by which the conscience is purified." Once again, number one, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says that Peter clearly taught that baptism was not merely a ceremonial act of physical purification, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Baptism is the symbol of what has already occurred in the heart and life of one who has trusted Christ as Savior. To make the source of salvation perfectly clear, Peter added, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Having briefly covered those four verses, there is something to be learned here from this close association of salvation and baptism as found in these four passages, and it is about the importance of baptism. While it is true that baptism is not necessary to salvation, it is a resulting act of obedience that flows from salvation. And church, it is a great source of blessing. I have been rejoicing all week long, and others have testified to me of the blessings of last week's baptisms. Amen? And beyond that, it's a personal source of blessing as we obey the Lord. Our conscience is clean before the Lord. Who can sit under this preaching having not been baptized and not be convicted? The New Testament writers, as inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, saw this undeniable link between faith and baptism, that where true faith is, true obedience follows. Beloved, if we're born again, let us live the new life, beginning with baptism. If Christ saved us for this, then let us give ourselves to this. If we're going to say Jesus is our Lord, then let's not disobey him. Let me read from Albert Barnes, and this is your closing paragraphs. "It is worthy of remark that Jesus made baptism of so much importance. He did not say, indeed, that a man could not be saved without baptism, but he has strongly implied that where this is neglected, knowing it to be the command of our Savior, it endangers the salvation of the soul by calling one's faith into question. Every man endangers his eternal interest by being ashamed of Christ before men." Wow. At that, and with our time expired, we bring this portion of our study of the ordinances to a close, coming to understand that baptism is for believers of every age, and not the means of our salvation, but the ordained testimony of Christ's salvation toward us. As Wiersbe wrote, there is no salvation in the waters of baptism, for salvation is by faith in Jesus. Amen. And those who are of the faith, obey. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? It is with joy today, Heavenly Father, that we conclude this portion of our study, thanking you for your good word, your instruction in these things. And Lord, if truth has flowed through this poor vessel, I thank you. I would pray, Lord, that none of us would take this preacher's word for granted, but that they would all, each of us, would be good Bereans, even me, that I would test even what I have taught against your word, so that, Lord, we would see that what was said or explained is from you and not of men. For if it's of men, there's no saving value. There's no glory lifted to you. So may we be careful students and examine these things. And then, Lord, we find ourselves again pleading that if there would be any who have truly come to believe in you, but for one reason or another are hesitant in obeying you, that your conviction would roll upon them. And Lord, of joy and appealing to you for a good conscience, that they would obey. We see, Lord, that obedience follows faith. Help us to understand this ordinance correctly, Lord, for our own edification, and that you might be exalted in us. I thank you, Lord, as we wrap this year up. Thank you for these precious people. We thank you for the love that you have granted us one for another. And we cherish these days of our life, Lord, working to redeem the days, that we might employ our moments to your glory for your work. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as individuals who comprise this local congregation, who make up the universal church, that here it will begin with us, that we will make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that you have commanded. And Lord, may it start first with us. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We worship you in the name of Christ Jesus. We have asked these things. Amen.